All right, we're continuing and looking at the commandments of God as they are listed for us in the Ten Commandments. And this week we are at commandment number 3. And again, I want to reaffirm the interconnectedness of these commandments that, of course, though they are listed individually, there is somewhat of a progression and as well as an overlap to a certain degree with regard to how these commandments apply and are effective in the life of those who take heed to the Word of God. Question 111 of the larger catechism begins by saying, which is the third commandment? And the answer, of course, the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. I would say, at least from a quick survey, at least in my mind, this commandment is probably the one that's ignored or even altogether unknown by most people when they think about trying to name the Ten Commandments. And this comes to bear especially in the ways in which people disobey or abuse this particular commandment. So question 112 asks, what is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatsoever else there is, whereby he makes himself known, be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing, by a holy profession and answerable conversation, to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. All right, so I'm sure you're asking yourself, how in the world do the divines list so much as it relates to this particular commandment? And it comes, of course, in the understanding of the word name. Because if you look at how they go about answering the question, what is required, they say that the name of God, and of course that would include any of the names that you can find all throughout Scripture, Elohim, at least in the Hebrew, or God, Lord, there are different Hebrew as well as Greek words, titles for the name Lord. There's a vast array of different expressions of God's name throughout the Bible. So that, of course, is included in the word name. But, of course, as it was recognized in the time in which Moses lived, the word or the idea of name was not just what you call somebody. It wasn't Joseph, it wasn't David, it wasn't just Mary or Maria or whatever. The word name implies not just the title or some designation that is used to separate one person or identify one person from another, but as it is recognized by almost all scholars, that at least in that time period, and maybe to a lesser degree in our day, the word name carries with it much of what is being enlisted here by the divines when it comes to this answer. In other words, they say the name of God, and then they go on to list his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vow, lots, and so on. And so when we think about the idea of name as it relates to God, it's not just saying, okay, we're going to avoid using God, Lord, Jesus, moving on to all the specific usages or titles that we may identify with God, but it also contains with it, as the concept of the word name includes, all that is reflective or attributed to that being. And that's why the divines go into listing so much here that is not specifically or limited to the whole concept of names that relate or refer to God in particular. If that is the case, which I think is accurate as it relates to this commandment, God is not just saying, well, don't use my name falsely. Don't use my name irreligiously or in a way that it profanes my name. Again, all those little different titles that we can think of that you can find in the Bible that relates to God. But he is also saying, do not misrepresent who I am, what I am in terms of what I have revealed, and all that pertains to my being and my identity. So if you take this commandment to heart, you can see how often and how easily it is for us to not only transgress it, but as it's mentioned here, at least in this particular part of the question and answer, how often we fail to uphold it. Now, when we get to question 113 and list some of the sins that are forbidden in this search command, it may become more obvious, at least in terms of what are specific ways in which we transgress this particular commandment. But I think it's helpful for us, even before moving to those particular sins, to think about why is this necessary? Why is it that God will require that His name, again, not just all the various titles, but His being, His essence, all that reflects who He is, why is it that that idea of God is not to be taken in vain? What is God after with this particular commandment? Reverence for Him in particular, does it stop just there? I mean, you can see why commandment number 3 will be followed by commandment number 4, which is a very specific application of even the third commandment when it gets to the hallowing of the day, of the Sabbath day. But here, he's more focused in terms of the name of the Lord not being taken in vain. What is it about the use or the misuse of God's name, not just, again, in terms of a title, but His being? What does that carry with it in terms of the witness that it presents to those who may either be ignorant or maybe misguided about who God is? And if you think about this, especially in a New Covenant context, what is baptism in one sense? What does baptism do? And usually, what is being placed upon the child through water, or even the adult, but what's being done at that moment? What does a minister say when he baptizes? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. They're being marked. The name of God, the triune God, is being placed upon that individual. So again, it's not like you walk around with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit upon your head, not in a physical sense, but as a person, as a witness in terms of your life and testimony, you bear the name of God, whether you like it or not. This is obviously true in terms of not just individuals, but in terms of the church. The church bears the name of Christ in the world. And whether we want to and acknowledge or whether we want to not admit to it, how the church lives and how the church behaves in the world is a direct reflection upon the name of God, who He is, what He represents, what He has revealed about Himself. And so this is, again, not primarily a commandment that deals with us. Obviously, it does in terms of our activity, but this commandment is first and foremost about God, who He and how He wants to be represented and what is said or what is done in His behalf. God is jealous for His name. God is jealous for how He is witnessed and testified by people who claim to not just know Him, but this is true, of course, and we have to be reminded that the Ten Commandments are not just a way of life for Christians. The Ten Commandments, again, is the moral code or standard by which all creatures, which is, in this case, moral creatures, humanity, must live and ultimately answer to. So you can see, obviously, of those who deny God, who do not profess Christianity, how they're just completely trampling upon the name of God and simply denying that He is their Savior, that they need Him as the one who alone can redeem their soul. So you have that happening all day long. But of course, this is a particular sin, if you will, in the church because of the special place upon which we have been given as the people of God. Again, God has put His seal and God has put His name upon us so that we directly, in a sense, reveal His character and His nature. She is the bride of Christ. So that's another way in which we carry out our identity in terms of revealing who God is. Think about all the ways in which the divines go at this. And this comes out, for example, the word and sacrament, prayer, oaths, vows. Those are all things in which we practice. We do these things, meaning we participate in the sacraments. We read or we hear the word of God. We pray. We may take oaths and vows. How can we misuse the name of God in all of those activities? And even think of it that way. What would be a misuse or taking the name of God in vain as it relates to sacraments? Okay, lack of sincerity, lack of practice. How about attributing it to something that it doesn't have, superstitiously? That is attributing to something that God has revealed that we misrepresent. Okay, let's think about prayer. What would be a misuse of prayer that takes the name of God in vain? Praying contrary to God's will. God's not going to answer that prayer. You pray for selfish motives, that's taking the name of God in vain. It's misapplying what he has revealed about himself and his nature and running it through the mud. False mediation, because Christ is the only mediator between God and man. If you think about how so many of these requirements in the third commandment are applied to what God has revealed, it's important to see revelation from God is what is key when it comes to this commandment. It's not, again, just his name. It's not God just saying, here's my name, and this is what I want you to call me. He's saying, this is what I have told you, this is what I have made known to you, and this is what you must do in order to uphold and honor the validity and the truthfulness of who I am. So this is about guarding and rightly testifying and witnessing to God, not just, again, in terms of what we say, but also in terms of what we do. Because that's where it says, whatsoever else there is whereby he makes himself known. So God wants to be known according to the way in which he has revealed himself, which obviously relates to the whole idea of idolatry. We not only sin in taking God's name in vain with the third commandment, but if, when you do, you have in essence failed to uphold the one true living God, because we are misrepresenting, and in a sense we are worshiping a false God, because we are worshiping him and thinking of him in a way that he is not rightly or accurately revealed himself. All right, let's move on then and get into these particular sins. And there's, of course, no way we'll be able to touch on all of them. But here's, again, specific instances in which we fail to keep this commandment. What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required. So there are times when God's name must be called upon, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating of our oaths and vows, if lawful, and fulfilling them, if of things unlawful, murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into, and misapplying of God's decree and providences. Get that, God's providences. This one is interesting, because how can we quarrel and misapply God's decree and providences? Think about how often we complain about the weather. Who controls the weather? We may say, this weather stinks. We may not even attribute it to God, especially hopefully as Christians. We don't say, this weather stinks and it's going to blah, blah, blah my day. Who are we judging in a sense at that point? God. I mean, God controls the currents in the sea. He controls all the cold front and the warm front that moves about this earth. And he has absolute control over those things. And again, you may not think, how in the world does this contradict or how does this transgress the third commandment? Because in a sense, we are denying the revelation of God. We're denying the fact that he is ultimately sovereign over all things. And when we complain, when we murmur over situations that we may say, oh, we're not directly attributing it to God. We're not saying he's doing this, but we want to set it apart in a category that's foreign or absent from God. What we're doing at that point is categorically saying, well, God's not involved here. God doesn't have control over this area of life. And that's blasphemous, because he does. He has absolute control over that area of life. Misrepresenting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word or any part of it to profane, jest, curious, or unprofitable questions, vain janglings. That's just kind of like jesting and making trivial matters. Or the maintaining of false doctrines. This is one of the reasons why, for example, in the Presbyterian Church, we make a deal. I mean, we put men to the test. We may even put men under trial if they're promoting heresies or false doctrine. Because heresies or doctrines that do not conform to the Word of God is again a misrepresentation of God, especially if a man's a teacher and a preacher. He's proclaiming it, he's announcing it to people who are under, at that point, his authority and his jurisdiction. And so this is, if you will, one of the reasons why the Presbyterian Church will examine ministers or licentiates before they're ordained or given that opportunity, as well as when men are being transferred into our presbytery. We want to examine what they believe and make sure they affirm the truth that is consistent with what we hold. Okay, abusing it, the creatures or anything contained under the name of God, to charms or sinful lusts and practices. The maligning, scorning, reviling, or anywise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy, or for sinister ends, being ashamed of it, meaning God's name, or ashamed to it by unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking or backsliding from it. In other words, our Christian testimony does not live up to the truth of Christ and his honor. All right, let's go back and try to touch on a few of these and see, again, the application of them in our lives, for example. Here's one that may oftentimes come about in our life, where it says, at the very beginning, abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning of otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinance of work by blasphemy, perjury, all sinful cursing, oaths, vows, and lots. That relates to how we use, not just, again, the name of God, but expressions that call down upon, in some sense, God's authority. This is one of the arguments that you may have heard or read about as to those who are opposed to any kind of oath-taking. And they will cite Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when it comes to this issue that there ought not to be any kind of oath-taking. Matthew chapter 5, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have done. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. What is Jesus talking about? I mean, do we still take oaths by heaven or by Jerusalem or by our head? What was Jesus referring to back then? Yes, anybody familiar with this whole idea of oath and giving of vows? Because we still practice this. I mean, the last time we had an installation, ordination of officers in our church, they affirm certain vows to their office. Are we contradicting what Jesus teaches here in Matthew chapter 5? What's the purpose of an oath? And why would somebody need to do that? Some sort of binding authority. And again, why would somebody need to do that? Your word's not good enough. You're not trustworthy. And so what happens, and it was used and it was customary in those days that if you wanted to try to persuade somebody of a promise or some contract that you present to somebody, they would follow it up with an oath. And you would wonder, okay, why would you need that? If this person was trustworthy, if he had a pretty clean reputation, that wouldn't be required. It's calling upon a higher authority, and typically with that higher authority, what comes along with it as well? Some sort of judgment. All covenants were basically a visual oath, and that's what you see, for example, in Genesis chapter 15. When God enters into covenant with Abraham, he takes those animals and he cuts it open, and through a great ball of fire, he enters between them. And that wasn't unique to God. I mean, this is what's interesting about that. That wasn't something God came up with. That was a practice that was held in the near ancient area where when covenants were made between two parties, they would take animals, cut them in half. And in essence, they were saying, if I don't keep this covenant, may this be done to me. May I be cut in half, literally. Because that would be the judgment that would come upon one who didn't uphold his word. And so when somebody would call upon the name of God, they were saying, God be my judge if I don't keep this word. But the Jews were very careful, and this is what Jesus is addressing here in Matthew chapter 5, is they knew they couldn't call upon the name of God. That would be a direct or a very simplistic contradiction of the third commandment. So they started coming up with everything else except for God as a way of giving greater validity and authority to the oaths they were taking. So these examples that Jesus is talking about were very specific to those that he was addressing in those days, where this is how clever they were, and especially the Pharisees and the scribes. It wasn't God, but they do by heaven, because that's where God dwells. So if you can't call upon God's name directly, well, the next best thing you can do is call upon where he dwells. Or they would say here, the throne of God. That's his Shekinah glory dwelling in that very presence as well. And so they would add all these various powers or jurisdictions that would give them some credibility to what they were saying. Now, Jesus was not here saying that all vows and all oaths are not lawful. That's what even is prescribed, for example, here, where the divines say, violating of our oaths and vows, if lawful. That implies, of course, there are such things as lawful oaths. On the contrary, he says, and fulfilling them, if of things unlawful. There are unlawful oaths that we ought not to take, and we break God's commandment when we do that as well. But in this instance, what we have to be careful about is there are times, of course, especially in public occasions, and we do this without even thinking about it at times, where we do call upon the name of God to be our judge, rightly so, the one who will ultimately stand in the end and judge all our words, thoughts, and deeds. But in terms of how careless we might be when it comes to misapplying or misusing the name of God, and everything, again, that relates to the name of God is what the divines here are saying is forbidden and is, in fact, a sin against this commandment. Now, another kind of application that may sometimes be missed is how oftentimes our language has been compromised or adjusted to try to avoid saying directly any references to God's name. And we use it sort of as synonyms, maybe that are less offensive to the ear, because it doesn't speak directly against God or any other direct references to God's name. And yet, it's become such a part of our culture that we do it, unfortunately, without even thinking. So we need help, I believe, in recognizing what some of those words are and recognizing why we say them, when we do, and what the point is when we say it. You know, there's so many synonyms like my goodness, gee, gosh. The list goes on and on and on. It's amazing how we don't even realize where they came from and how, again, language and history is so short among us that we don't think twice about the use of certain titles. And, you know, I'm not going to go into the list, but the question that I want us to really wrestle with, why is that important? Why is it important for Christians to be thoughtful, to be deliberate with the use of words? Why are words important and significant for Christians? There's meaning. There's meaning behind words. And in our culture today, especially, I fear the younger generation who are growing up in a culture where words have very little meaning, or they have whatever meaning they want to apply to them, especially when it comes to communication. You know, all this abbreviation that they use and different forms of turns of speech, they use it in a certain context, but when that's practiced long enough, that whole mentality gets carried over into everything else. Well, I mean, that's not what I meant, but you said your words were used, but that's not what I meant. Okay, then what am I supposed to understand when anytime you say anything? I mean, you can't communicate if there's not a common understanding and a basis of what words mean. And for the Christian, we have to guard words and definitions. Because in the end, our faith is a word-based faith. If words have no meaning, then this book has no meaning. Because it's all about words. It's full of them. And if we don't keep God's word and words that pertain to him clearly defined, it won't take long before not only do you have liberalism, but you have even a false representation of Christianity that eventually gets lost in the pluralistic society in which we live. So this is one of my soapboxes where I get on. Is like, words have meaning. We have to use words, and you know, words change to a certain degree, and there's no doubt about it. New words come about, and yet there's an understanding or definition to that word. And so let's use those words the way they are rightly to be understood. And it will become more and more of a challenge, I think, and it's part of the devil's ploy. The devil loves to confuse. The devil loves to bring distraction and darkness and ignorance into society. And if he can do that with just common speech, then what happens when we try to communicate the truth of God's word to any society or any group of people. We have to maintain certain definitions that are non-negotiable in our society. All right, lastly, what reasons are annexed to the third commandment? The reasons annexed to the third commandment in these words, the Lord thy God, and for the Lord would not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain, are because he is the Lord and our God. Therefore, his name is not to be profaned or any way abused by us, especially because he will be so far from acquitting and sparing the transgressors of this commandment, as that he will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment, albeit many such escape the censures and punishments of men. This is where you see the just wrath and judgment of God coming out in this particular reason. Because God is not just one who is jealous for his name's sake, but he is jealous that those who carry out his name, or those who represent his name, those who are sealed with his name, do so likewise. And this particular emphasis here that is given relates to because he is the Lord and our God. Now, somebody think, well, he's our God because he's the one who has created all things. He's the one who has brought everything into existence. But I think here, in particular, there's an emphasis on the idea that those who, again, carry his name, who are marked by his name, as we read so oftentimes in the Old Testament, God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. It speaks of a covenant relationship that God had entered into with his people that gives them privileges, unique privileges, but also greater responsibility when it comes to representing who he is. And it doesn't at all, I think, faze us that so often the judgments that came upon the nation of Israel, which came ultimately with them being completely removed from Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed, was in a sense a fulfillment of this command that God said, I will punish you if you do not hold my name in righteous regard. Some of the harshest judgments that God renders in a society, but even more so to his own people, is giving them what they want, allowing their own sin and heart's desire to be fulfilled. And it may seem like a temporary pleasure, which all sin is, but in the end, it's a disastrous and long-term consequences. And it's a demonstration of God's long-suffering through the blood, because if they don't repent, they will receive a much harsher judgment of hell. So it's not as though God has removed his authority as judge. He is still the one who will ultimately judge, and yet as we live in the new covenant, not just for the benefit of those who are in the covenant, but even for the world, God's long-suffering is repent and believe and escape the judgment that is to come, which is much more severe than any earthly judgment that we could possibly imagine. Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves before you, and as we consider the hallowing of your name, we recognize that it was indeed revealed upon the cross, that in your own Son, the perfect Lamb of God, you poured out the full measure of hell upon him, that we might be free and covered by his righteousness. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we strive to walk by faith and to experience the ongoing work of your Holy Spirit in us and through us, we pray that you would show us more and more the glory of your name that you have placed upon us as your church and as your bride, to continually reflect and reveal the character and the nature of a God who calls all men to repentance and to receive the free offer of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen.